Looking to God's Word. So if you have your Bible, find 1 Peter chapter 5, the last chapter in 1 Peter. So we have this week and two more weeks, and we will be finished with this incredible letter written to a group of people that are suffering persecution in the mid-60s AD, about 30 years after the death of Jesus Christ. They're in northern Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Peter is writing to these elect exiles, and he's wanting them to live holy and hopeful lives in a hostile world. And so as he's getting near the end of his letter, the emphasis or the focus is now no longer on how they are to live outside the church, but how they are to live inside. So this is all insider information. So this was something that the people that were receiving this letter would understand. Okay, this is how we're to act. We've been told how we're to act outside the church. Now we're being taught how to act inside the church. And so Peter writes to them and he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." So these are leaders, the leaders in the church, "as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we are not left alone to figure these things out on our own. You, by revelation, have spoken these truths for the church to live by. Father, for the elders among us, may we live according to the principles of your word. Father, for those that are not elders, may all of us follow this teaching. And to that end, Lord, all of us need ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you, and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. Father, if we are tight-fisted, you can't put anything into our hands. But as soon as we release those things that we hold so dear, you can fill our hands with the best of gifts. Father, may we look forward to that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we jump into this text, Peter calls himself or identifies himself as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a participant in the glory that is to be revealed. What does he mean by that? Well, he was with Jesus for 3 years and he saw the rejection that Jesus suffered at the hands of his adversaries. He was in the garden with Jesus. He saw them take Jesus away. He probably, at least from a distance, was a witness to the scourging. And although we don't have any record of him being an observer of the crucifixion, it doesn't mean that the crucifixion is the only way in which Jesus suffered. So Peter's saying, listen, I was there with Jesus. It's his way of saying, this is almost like his credentials. I was there, and I'm an observer and a participant. I was there when Jesus suffered. I beheld it. I saw it. Then he goes on to say, but he was also a partaker of the glory. And I think that's a reference to the transfiguration. Remember, Peter, James, and John went with Jesus up on the mount, and there Jesus was transfigured before them, and his clothing became as white, whiter than anything that any of the disciples had ever seen. And Peter wanted to stay there and build tabernacles. So Jesus Peter is a participant, so he's identifying closely with Christ, i.e. I am there, I'm in with Christ, I'm close to Christ, therefore the teaching that is to follow would be reflective of the teaching of Jesus Christ. I believe that's not his pitch, but I believe that's his setting this up for the instruction that is to follow. He goes on to say, shepherd the flock of God. So as an elder, a fellow elder, I'm exhorting you to shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. I want you to do this. Is your job, elders in the church. Now, we have 11 elders in our church. Some of them serve on staff, and some of them do not serve on staff, but all of us serve as elders. Now, as the lead pastor or the teaching pastor at Curry Creek, I have a function and a role. when it comes to my role as an elder, as much as I can, I take that hat off and put on the hat of an elder, because we are co-laborers in this. So I want you to know, if you're new to Curry Creek, or you don't even understand our polity, that's okay, or the way that we're organized and the way we operate, John doesn't make all the decisions independent of anybody else. I don't operate that way. I don't want to operate that way. I need my fellow elders around me. And so he's talking to these leadership guys that are in these local churches, and he says to them, shepherd the flock of God. Well, if you're going to shepherd, you're going to protect. And you protect the flock from error. If you're going to shepherd, you're going to feed the flock. You're going to give them God's word. If you're going to shepherd the flock, you're going to love them, because the sheep belong to God. So these aren't my sheep. You're not my sheep. Is everybody clear on that? You're not my sheep, but you're my responsibility. I don't own you, but I have responsibility over you. I'm an under shepherd under the chief shepherd and the good shepherd. So I'm down the rung a while. And if I am going to shepherd you, then I'm going to protect you from error. I'm going to feed you God's word. And in my love for you, it's going to be reflective of my adoration and love for the shepherd. And because I love the chief shepherd, I'm going to love the chief shepherd's sheep. So that's the setup that Peter is giving to these churches. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Now he's going to tell us what exercising oversight is about. He's going to give three negatives, and each time a negative is mentioned, there's a counter to that. So there's a bad and a good, a bad and a good, a bad and a good, and these are couplets. They're put together as a way of understanding, or really as a way of memorizing, for lack of a better term. So I want to look at the three pitfalls together, and then I want to look at the three positives that flow from it. So here's the first pitfall: not under compulsion. It means begrudgingly. There's a duty versus a love component to this. So now, I'm going to tell you right now, sometimes the duty is a priority in my experience over the love. So Sunday is a day in which, y'all have heard me say this before. If you ever want to rob the freeze, about between 2:30 and 4:30 would be awesome. It'd be, the house is open. All the family that's there, if any family's there, are comatose. So come in, help yourself to our stuff. We'll never know you were there. I go to sleep and I wake up on Monday mornings and I think, man, can you believe it? Sunday's coming with unbelievable regularity. And another 6 days I have to do this again. And sometimes it's duty that gets me to the office. One of our first youth pastors here, a guy by the name of Austin Lawrence, some of you have heard him preach here. He now pastors the Well in Abilene. He used to call Mondays. He'd say, man, this is a bread truck Monday. And I said, I'd never heard that phrase. I said, what do you mean, Austin? He goes, man, on Mondays, I just wish I drove a bread truck. And I go, okay, explain. He goes, well, you don't have to think about anything. You just take bread to people and people are glad to see you. I said, that's a great way of describing some Monday morning. Sometimes duty is the thing that gets you up into the office, but ultimately duty will never keep you in the office of an elder. Duty will never keep you in the office of the pastor. There has to be something beyond that. And Peter says it needs to be love. It can't be begrudgingly. Number two, here's another pitfall. Not for shameful gain. Not in it for the money, which I find hilarious. Because I've never met a seminary graduate that goes, man, I can't wait to start making money in the pastorate. Ain't gonna happen. Not gonna happen. By the way, congratulations. We didn't share this earlier. I meant to in the first service. I forgot. Eric, our very own Eric Kate, just completed his master's in theological studies from Midwestern Seminary. So Eric has graduated. Way to go. Yep. Now he's got a sheepskin and he can put it up on the I love me wall. And now, Eric, you're in it for the money. Congratulations. I never understood this. If you imagine it's a stretch in our day, can you imagine how big of a stretch it was in Peter's day? And yet there's this guard. There's a pitfall, not for shameful gain. You cannot be in it for what you gain. And that could either be monetary or it could just be prestige, the office of a pastor. And, oh, well, Pastor so-and-so, and we greet you, Pastor so-and-so. And here, take the place of honor, Pastor so-and-so. I mean, that can all happen. The shameful gain. You're not in it. You're in it for the wrong reasons if you're in it for anything other than the call of God and the mandate of God on your life. You're not in it for the money. Darla and I regularly, in fact, monthly give to an organization called Mission Dignity. And the sole purpose of Mission Dignity is supplement retirement income for pastors or widows of pastors who can't make it month to month. And the church wasn't able to compete. The church couldn't compete in the marketplace. They couldn't pay these guys diddly. And yet they faithfully serve. So Darla and I have this joy and this responsibility and this call on us to support them. Because we know what it's going to be like when we get old. There's no guarantees in this. Not for shameful gain. Man, if we learned anything from the 80s, we ought to learn the scandal of the televangelist. And the abuse that took place and the guys driving around and wearing stupid expensive suits and traveling in luxury as somehow that was a validation of the call of God on their life. That wasn't by default a call of validation on their life. It was their ability to manipulate an audience into giving money. They're false pretense. Peter says that should not be. The scripture says an elder should not be a lover of money. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He should not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So the pitfall so far, compulsion, not for shameful gain. Number three, not domineering. It's all about the power. If you become in ministry or as the shepherds here at Curry Creek, the staff shepherds and the non-staff shepherds, the elders and those that serve in a leadership capacity, our job or our goal should not be to dominate. It shouldn't be about the authority we have. That should never be the posture of someone that is called to serve the local church. Jesus says, if you want to be first, be last. If you want to be great, be the servant of all. So the way up the ladder is to be down the ladder. It's to not even approach the ladder with the idea that you're going to ascend. It's to approach the ladder with the posture that you're going to hold it so others can ascend. It's totally different. It's inside out. It's upside down from the way the world thinks. Those are the pitfalls of being an elder or being a pastor or being a preacher. So here's the positives or the upside of that. Rather than being under compulsion, we should do it willingly. We should love what we do and be ready to do it. I love Sunday morning because I get to do what I feel like God's called me to do and in some ways gifted me to do. I mean, this is the culmination of a week of study for me. And then because I'm excited about it, I tend to be excited about giving it to you. I mean, this is what I like. If Darla and I are at that point, we're at that stage of life, we're in our mid-50s, and so we know pastors that are obviously a little older than me, they're looking toward retirement. How they're going to do that, I have no clue. I don't know how they're going to get there, but they're going to retire. Or others that are preaching into their 80s, not because they want to, because they have to be honest with you. And so Darla says, well, John, we look down the road, what are you going to do? I said, I don't know. I think I still have some years of eligibility left. I might go back and play football. And she said, no, you're not going to do that. I said, how about jet skis? She said, you're certainly not going to do that. No jet ski. So I said, I don't know. Can you hunt and fish for a living? And she says, probably not. So I don't know. I tell her, I don't know. This is what I do. I can't think about what I might do. This is what I do. And as long as the church is willing to have me and as long as God continues to bless it, I'm going to continue to do it. I want to do this. I enjoy doing this. Now, there's some things about my job that I don't like. There's some things about my job I don't like. And I think that's true with everybody's job. But most of the time, I love what I do. And what I don't like to do, I've hired people that do like to do what I don't like to do. It's awesome. They love doing what I hate doing. And I love the fact that they love to do what I hate doing. And there I don't do it anymore. I release you to have joy in administration. God bless you. Willingly, we should love what we do as elders. Number three, rather than for shameful gain, but eagerly, because this is God's will. I'm called to this. There's a willingness to do. There's an eagerness to do what I do apart from the other things. When I left Southwestern Seminary to go to New Mexico to be a church planner, when I finished about half of that summer, they asked me to come back full time. So I'm thinking, full time? That's awesome. You mean I'm going to get paid to do this? Yeah, full time. And then this is 1990, and my monthly salary was $1,350 before taxes. We had a $500 rental payment, so there's not a lot of fat left on that pig belly, if you know what I'm talking about. You know what? God provided miraculously from all the places. And 7 years later, when God called me to leave there and go to another ministry, my salary was cut again. And then when I left that ministry to come here, my salary was cut again. And I'm telling you that not to be the hero of my preaching, but to say that I'm in it not for the money, because this is what I love to do. I'm willingly doing it because this is what God called me to do. And money will never be the factor. Do I have to eat? Yes. Do I have to pay my bills? Yes. Is my hope in what you pay me? No. My hope in what you pay me. My hope is in the Lord. And I don't know how he's going to provide in my golden years, or maybe not my golden. Maybe I might be tarnished bronze years. But whatever that looks like, God's going to take care of it. Might not be pleasant, but it's not this age. It's the next age that I'm worried about. So he says, do it willingly, eagerly, and as an example. In other words, we as elders, we as leaders in the church should never ask you to do what we ourselves are unwilling to do. Never. We should never say, y'all stack chairs, but we're not going to stack chairs. That's beneath the dignity of my office. You know what a seminary degree means? It means you're qualified to stack chairs. That's what it means. You have a servant's heart, brother. Here, go stack chairs. That's how we work. That's how. And listen, I'll be honest with you. As the lead pastor at Curry Creek, do you know that you have a pastoral staff that none of that is beneath them? In fact, a lot of times when you ought to be doing it, they're doing it for you. They're picking up the room that was left in a mess. They're folding up tables and stacking chairs that we have left. When they see a mess outside, they often pick it up. You see, that's how we serve. That's how we ought to serve. So I'm going to brag on them for doing what Scripture says. They're willing to take the menial position and do these things, not because their job's dependent upon it, because it's a way in which they honor the chief shepherd. And so Peter follows that up, these positives, and he says this, eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief, you see, the reward's not now. We're not in it for the now. We're in it for when he comes. And when he comes and places an unfading crown on our heads, then all the stuff that we might not have the best of attitudes about now, none of that will really matter. It's not about now, it's then. It's when the chief shepherd appears. Now, that ought to tell us something too, right? When the chief shepherd appears. Now, chief shepherd appears. When the chief shepherd appears, chapter 2, verse 25. Turn back there. I'm going to wait and listen for your Bibles to turn or your phones to click. Chapter 2, verse 25. For you were straying like sheep. Here's that metaphor again. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the what? Shepherd and what? Overseer. There it is. See, Peter is looking back and reflecting on what Jesus did. He shepherded, and he was a shepherd and an overseer. And so he tells the people to whom he is writing, hey, you shepherds and overseers, this is your job. It's to reflect Christ. And so now when he writes this, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, what does that tell you about my role? I'm not the chief shepherd. I'm an under shepherd. What else does that tell you? I report to him, listen closely, I report to him, not you. See, you're not my boss. We need to get that straight. Now, this is a problem. So if you're new to cricket, oh, there must be a problem here. No, there's no problem. This is just teaching. When the chief, see, I report to him. And because I report to him, I can do what he tells me to do with you and for you, without worrying about whether you like it or not. or whether there's going to be repercussions from you or not. See, there's a great freedom in the pastor that sees himself as serving the chief shepherd rather than the congregation. Have you ever seen sheep dictating to the shepherd what needs to be done? Is that a yes or no? Of course not. Now, I'm not in this position because I'm smarter than you, because I'm not. I'm not in this position because I'm a better leader than you, because I'm not. I'm in this position because I have the call of God in my life, and he in providence told me to come here and do this. Period. And so I'm in this role, and I report to him. And because I report to him, I have freedom in teaching and saying difficult things from time to time, hard things from time to time, because I'm not worried about the repercussions that you're not going to like it and fire me. You see, I report to him. Not you. He's my provider, not you. See, I'm his hireling, not your hireling. And if I get that backwards, then all of a sudden I start to, well, I got to please the sheep. And who are the biggest giving sheep? Because those are the ones I really need to please in order to keep my job. And so I begin to placate and I begin to pacify and I begin to pander to the sheep rather than the shepherd. But when I understand my role as a hireling, if you will, as an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, then I do what that shepherd tells me to do, because that shepherd knows the condition of the sheep better than I do, and he knows what you need. And so he says, do that, and when I do that, I report to him, not you. Now, I don't say that in a boast. I'm just telling you that's how I approach ministry. You know, John, how do you get away? Jared has told me 4 or 5 times that our church is going to, after that message, they're going to stop coming. I said, no, they won't. No, they won't, because they're not following this shepherd. They're following that shepherd. See, that's a testament to you. You can listen to this because you're not following this. You're following him. That's the way it ought to be. And I don't listen to you. I listen to him. So it works both ways. And he becomes the focus. Not John, not another pastor, not another elder. Jesus becomes a focus. And when the sheep follow Jesus and the under-shepherd follows Jesus, it makes for an incredible relationship. That's how it works. That's the beauty of the gospel. And the polity or the structure of the church. And so he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. So elders, here's how you're to behave in the church. You're not to do it under compulsion. It's not for shameful gain. It's not domineering, but rather you should be willing and eager and example. And when you do that, when you lead in that way, then these to whom you serve are to submit themselves to that. Now, if that's the posture of the shepherd, then the sheep would go, of course we'd want that. We know we're going to be protected from error. We know that we're going to be fed the word of God. We know we're going to be loved with the love of Jesus. And because of that, it's easy to submit to. If you as a husband are domineering to your wife, she's going to kick against it. But when you love her as Christ loved the church, then submission is never an issue. Of course I'm going to respond to the love of Christ. Of course I'm going to follow that. Of course I'm eager to submit. It's a beautiful relationship. Our culture has totally jacked it up. And tragically, some churches have messed it all up. When Curry Creek started, and those that are initial members, I can think about Tom and Rhonda Garner, Bob and Sherry Willis. I can think about Ralph and Nancy Stevenson and others. You can go to them. We talked about this at the very beginning. He said, listen, in order for this relationship to work between a pastor and a church, here's what it's got to look like. You have to give up the ministry, or rather, I have to give up the ministry, and you have to give up the leadership. Here's how it works. I have to give up the ministry. It's not my ministry. I don't want to be a bottleneck for ministry. I don't own the ministry. I can't do all the ministry. My job is to equip you to do the work of the ministry. So a pastoral staff's ministry in any church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Therefore, we create environments. They're called discipleship environments. And they start from the very youngest of us all the way up to the very oldest of us. They manifest themselves in home groups. They manifest themselves on Sunday morning ministries. They manifest manifest themselves on Sunday afternoon ministries such as Creek Institute and many others. So we provide these environments for you to grow in maturation in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ in order that you might do the work of the ministry. And in order for that to happen, we'll provide those environments for you, but you give up the leadership. So when you give up the leadership and we give up the ministry and pour out our lives in order to equip you to do the work of the ministry, God is glorified in that. So if you want to know what my approach to ecclesiology is, it's that. You give up the leadership and we'll give up the ministry. You say, I don't like that equation. I'm sorry. I know of no other way. If there's another way, help me to do it. If it's the role of the elder, if it's the role to equip God's people to do works of service, and it is, that's in the Bible. And this verse is, submit yourselves to their authority, and that's in the Bible. I don't know of any other way. I really don't want to negotiate any other way. That's the way. So that's what we're going to do. I don't say that from a position of arrogance. I just say it from a position of practicality. I'm just trying to do what God's word tells me to do and encouraging you to do what God tells you to do or what his word tells us to do, and then we get along beautifully. But if I foul up, we're not going to get along beautifully. And if you foul up, we're not going to get along beautifully. Is that plain? I think it's plain. Yes or no? Yes. Help me, I need a little feedback. All right, so keep going. So here's what he goes on to say. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. If you're humble, if you're clothing yourself, by the way, that word clothe is the picture of a slave taking off an outer garment and putting on an apron in order to do a work of service. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody? You remember that episode in which Jesus took off his cloak, girded himself with a towel, and began to serve? You see, Jesus is, once again, Peter's not talking out of theory. Peter's talking out of experience and practice. He goes, that's exactly what Jesus did. And therefore, if Jesus did it, then that's how we're to do with one another. That's how we're to operate with one another. We are to clothe ourselves. We're to take off all those external things that we think are so important. We're to remove that from us, gird ourselves with a towel of service, and get on with being humble. Humility, willing to serve, willing to do the littlest of service. That's what the first part of humility, willing to do the littlest of service. We were recently at a church conference up in Dallas. Nearly the whole staff went. I think one or two wasn't able to go. And at this conference, there was a breakout session for elders or church leaders. And in that, the exhortation was for the church leaders to train their people, i.e. the other staff members, to have an owner's mentality rather than an employee's mentality. So an employee sees something that needs to be fixed and goes, I'm not that concerned about it. I'm an employee. That's not my job. An owner looks on it and goes, wait a minute, we're trying to fix this and we need to be involved. It doesn't matter. If I see trash, I pick it up. If I see something that needs to be done, I do it because I have an owner mentality rather than an employee mentality. I get all that. But it seems to me that the focus is to have excellence in organization. And that's not the goal of the church. The goal of the church is not to have excellence in organization. The goal of the church is to take care of the chief shepherd's sheep. And when we as pastors and when you as sheep have in mind to please the great shepherd, organizational excellence is a byproduct of that. We want to be organizationally excellent in order to prepare God's people to do works of service, which is our job. And when God's people do works of service, they don't have an employee mentality. They have the mentality that they're here to please the chief shepherd. You see how that works? You see how that works? Yes. You see, if the goal is organizational excellence, let me tell you how we can achieve that. All of y'all stop coming. Because then it'll just be 22 of us self-validating one another. We don't have to worry about y'all. We don't have to worry about your hard-headed stubbornness, refusal to eat God's word. Did he just say that in public? We won't have to worry about the truculent sheep among us. See, that's not, do you see how dumb that is? The goal is not to have organizational excellence. The goal is to feed God's sheep, care for the flock, exercise oversight over the flock. It's the flock. And when we do that, when we have in mind the flock, organizational excellence will be a byproduct of it. We will be so concerned about taking care of the sheep that we will hire the best. That we want the best student pastors. We want the best children's minister. We want the best supervisors over them. We want the best administrative assistants. We want the best children's workers. We want the best. You know that years ago when we started hiring at Curry Creek, I hired Stuart, who was from outside Curry Creek. We hired Jared, who was from outside Curry Creek. So that's two of our 22 staff members. You know where the other 20 came from? You. Internal. On the 22 full and part-time people, only two came from outside of Curry Creek. Everybody else came from inside. You know what that tells me about Stuart and Jared's ministry among our church? They care for the sheep. And they want the best for the sheep. And so they got insider sheep serving other sheep. It's brilliant. And who are we here to please? John, Stuart, Jared, Eric, Brett, Logan. Any of our ladies that serve incredibly at Curry Creek? No. The goal is not to have organizational excellence and please the supervisor. The goal is to please the chief shepherd, and organizational excellence flows from that. A third part or another part of humility is awareness of our inability outside of Christ. Awareness of our inability outside of Christ. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what humility says. I can't do anything outside of you, Jesus. Yes, you sent me to school. Yes, you gave me a mind. Yes, you provided for me. Yes, you put me there. Yes, you called me there. You see, all those things are yes in Jesus. Every one of those is Jesus. Every one of those things is Jesus. I just was a willing participant. Number three, a willingness to be ignored by people. That's what humility is, a willingness to be ignored by people. You see, that puts things in a different light, doesn't it? We want to be seen and we want to be known and we want to be admired. That cannot be the position of an elder. There must be a willingness to be ignored by people. Before I came to Bernie to start Curry Creek, I was pastoring a little bitty rural church. And this is not a joke. This is the name of the church. It was called Little Hope Baptist Church. I'm not kidding. That's not a joke. It was in the Little Hope community, and so they called it Little Hope Baptist Church. And I was in my office one day, and I was reading a book. Let me tell you a backstory. I'm at a preacher's conference with these guys, and I'm with these two other guys, and we're talking about our ministry, and, you know, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm doing good. The Lord's really blessing us. You know, we just cracked the 1,000 barrier in Sunday school, and then the next guy, oh, yeah, praise God. The Lord's really, you know, the Lord's really blessing us here. We just went over 500 in worship for the first time, and what about you, brother? And, I pastor this little bitty church outside of Canton, and it's just tiny. I mean, you know, if we could ever break Sunday school record of 100, it'd be phenomenal. And he goes, well, I'm familiar with Canton. Where are you? And I said, well, I'm out on Van Zandt County Road. Such. And he goes, no, okay, I know. Where is it? And I said, well, I'm at Little Hope Baptist Church. And his eyes perked up, and he went like, goes, I know exactly where you're pastoring. And he says, I have a picture of the marquee of the church on my desk. And every time I think it can't get any worse, I look at that picture. So that was a big encouragement to me. I can remember sitting in my office and I was reading a book on Moses. And the author asked the question, God had taken Moses from being a prince in Egypt to herding goats on the backside of Mount Horeb. And Moses had to learn that God was his sufficiency and his hope. And so the question was posed to the reader, me, by the author. Will you be content with me if nobody else knows you? I sat in that office and wept because I had to be honest with God and say, no, I'm not. I'm not content to be here and ignored. And gently, God said, you're going to stay here until you're satisfied with me and me alone. And by God's grace, that happened sooner rather than later. I was an arrogant, proud, needing to be known preacher with a track record of success one time, and I felt like something was owed to me. A willingness to be ignored by people. Thirdly, other-centered rather than self-centered. Other-centered rather than self-centered. The Bible says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And Peter quotes Proverbs 3:34. Show that humility is essential to our relationship with God. If we want to live in God's grace, his unmerited favor, then we must lay aside our pride and be humble. Not only to him, but to one another. God opposes the proud. That word is a vivid picture of God arrayed in battle armor, standing between you and where you want to go in your pride. May I submit to you, you're never going to win that fight. God opposes pride, gives grace to the humble. Grace and pride are eternal enemies. Pride demands that God bless me in light of what I think I deserve. Grace deals with me on the basis of what is in God, not on the basis of anything in me, according to F.B. Meyer. Meyer goes on to write, pride is one of the most detestable of sins, yet it does find lodgment in earnest souls, though we often speak of it by some lighter name. We call it independence or self-reliance. We do not always discern it in the hurt feeling, which retires into itself and nurses its sorrows in a sulk. We are proud of our humility, vain of our meekness, and putting on the saintliest look, we wonder whether all around are not admiring us for our lowliness. Pride. Paul writes to the church in Philippi in regards to humility in this way, let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess to the glory of God. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility. When I serve in humility, the chief shepherd and the chief shepherd's sheep, and when the chief shepherd's sheep humbly submit to the chief shepherd's under shepherd, it creates an environment in which a lost, lonely, fighting, angry world can look on with admiration and desire to be a part of. It becomes beautifully attractive. That's what I want for Curry Creek. That's what I want for Curry Creek. The Hill Country Pregnancy Care Center serves the lowliest in our community with grace and truth. They model this idea of humility and service. Lord's blessings upon you. I look forward to seeing you next week. I want you to check out this video.